This is Answer to the Evangelicals, number 8. Now, I got an email from a staunch KJV, Southern Baptist minister, who berated me for the translation and was appalled at the cost. So, there will be some people like that. All right, let me show you how the King James Version people did it. Now, first of all, William Tyndale was the first one to translate the whole Bible. First one to translate it from the original Greek, the New Testament, into English. Not only did he translate it, he published it. And he was the very first one to translate from the Hebrew into English. And he said the Hebrew goes into English much better than the Greek. So that was quite a surprise. Now, he was thrown into prison after being betrayed by Phillips. And he was in Valverde for 18 months. By the time he got thrown in there, he had only finished one half of the Old Testament. So his helper, John Rogers, brought his lexicon to him in jail, and the jailer gave him grace and favor. And it was even said that the jailer and his daughter were converted, because of what William Tyndale was doing. And he wrote a letter to John Rogers saying, it was in wintertime, he says, it's very cold. He said, could you bring my knickers, or those leg wraps for his legs, and a cap for my head? And all he had was whatever paper that he was able to get, John Rogers brought in, and a candle. And he had his Hebrew lexicon, and he finished translating the Old Testament. Now, this was published shortly after his death. And it was called the Henry Matthew Bible. Now, I've got a duplicate of the Henry Matthew Bible. And right at the end of Malachi, right between where the Old Testament ended, because they used the order out of the Latin Vulgate. Then the next book is the book of Matthew, and on that last page, it had W.T. Everyone knew that was from William Tyndale. And Thomas Matthew is an acronym for Tyndale William. You could look at it two ways. The T is the beginning of Thomas. W is the last word in Matthew. So you just switch them, and you have William Tyndale. Or you could take the M is an upside-down W. Either way, you still come out with William Tyndale. So he was very aghast that I would be so presumptuous to believe that there were problems within the King James Version of the Bible. And anyone who changed it belonged to those of Westcott and Hort. All right. Now let's take a look at several of the problems that they had, because they divided the Bible down into different committees. And they had, I think it was 65 men or 66 men who were supposed to be the scholars. Now, what they did, they compared all the English translations, which was translation by, it was the Thomas Matthew Bible, then you had the Coverdale Bible, then you had the King's Bible, then you had the Geneva Bible, And so they really didn't do much translating at all. And David Danielle, who is the biographer and historian of William Tyndale, said that they take, here, let's go to page 8 in the Bible. Page 8, that's where we have the picture of William Tyndale. And let's see what Danielle wrote concerning William Tyndale. And I think because we say there are 49 books in the Bible, I think he totally misunderstood, because he's thinking, 49 books, what books did you throw away? See, page 8, that's where the picture of William Tyndale is. Now here's what it says concerning William Tyndale. William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536, was the first person to translate the Bible into English from its original Greek and Hebrew, and the first to print the Bible in English, which he did in exile. Giving the laity access to the Word of God outraged the clerical establishment in England. He was condemned, hunted, and eventually murdered, burned at the stake. However, his masterly translation formed the basis of all English Bibles, including the King James Bible, many of whose finest passages were taken unchanged, though unacknowledged, from Tyndale's work. Now, they still had the Latinists, and they still had the Catholics on the committees. Now, let's see something here. Let's see something here. Let's first of all come to the Epistle of 1 John. In the regular Bible, we will get to the KJV here in a little bit. Epistle of 1 John. Let's come to chapter 4. And then I want to show you an obvious Latinist translation, because William Tyndale translated the noun for love, agape, as love. Now we come to 1 John chapter 4, and let's pick it up here. Let's begin here in verse 7. Beloved, we should love one another. Now the verb is agapo. The noun is agape. Okay? That God has manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this act is the love. Now, another thing that is important in the Greek is this. When there is a definite article for the noun, it should be translated. The love. When there is not a definite article, you have to make a decision whether you need to put a the there because of the importance of it in the context. But if you do, you have to put it in italics. Or like we've seen with works of law, which we've covered before, see. The work of the law, Paul says, was written in the hearts of the Gentiles. And this is where the Protestants and evangelicals have everything confused. And I'm finding that as I examine their doctrines and what they believe, you know what? Almost every difficult, wrongly translated scripture from the King James Version of the Bible is what they use to justify their doctrines. So here he uses love all the way through. You can read the whole chapter. Now, let's come to 1 Corinthians 13. And before I began to learn Greek, study it, I couldn't figure this out. 1 Corinthians 13, now I'm going to read to you from the King James Version. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, the Greek word here is agape. meaning love. Why was this translated charity when even in the King James Version of 1 John, agape is translated love? Why? Well, charity is what? The Latin word for love. So you had the secret Latinists, who may have even been Catholics, on the translating committee. So to say they translated without error, and the King James Version is to be revered as an uninhibited idol to bow down to, is not correct. So all the way through here, it says charity, verse 4. Charity suffers long. When I first read that, I had in mind charity. Now, what does charity mean today? It means you give something to someone, or it can be listed as an organization that gives to people that are in need, right? And it took me a long time to figure out that this really meant love. All right, let's look at another one to justify their Latinist and Church of England bias. Let's come to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I'm going to read it again in the King James. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. I can tell when I don't give you the verse because I see all of these blank stares. Okay. Thanks for communicating to me. What do they call their partaking of the wine and grape juice? I mean of the bread and grape juice. They call it communion. Okay. Guess what? This word back in 1 John, the first chapter, so hold your place here, we'll come back. 1 John, the first chapter, again. We will see, even in the King James, it is translated correctly. So they were, how shall we say, fudging. Okay, 1 John, the first chapter, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, so that you may have fellowship. You couldn't put communion there, because did they have communion with each other? See? Fellowship. Now, the Greek word here also means partnership. Isn't that interesting? Because when we have the Spirit of God in us, God has taken us into His confidence in a partnership relationship so that we have God's Spirit and we're fellowshipping with Him. So communion has nothing to do with the meaning of the Greek. So let's come back here and read it again. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? All right. If you read it fellowship, which is how I translated it, and how others who understand the Greek have translated it, but you could also say, based upon the covenant, it is the partnership or the sharing or the fellowship of the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Okay, so there are two. Or where they really fall down is Galatians 2 and Galatians 3. Okay? because of putting the definite article before the word law. Now, we've already gone through chapter 2. So let's look at chapter 3, and let's go through all of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, and then we will see how these things are clarified. Galatians, let's begin here, chapter 3, right in verse 1. What I wanted to do is ask the question, what does New Testament Christianity have to do with Abraham? Because that's really the topic here. So we'll see it. Now we know this, that works of law, and that is the proper translation, has to do, as we saw in chapter 2, we'll just review that a little bit, has to do with the works of traditional law of Judaism, which Jesus said what? Rejected the commandments of God. And so, when we come to chapter 3, this is where we find that the Protestants say, if you keep the law, you are under a curse. They actually believe that. They actually believe that the law is a curse. That's why we have Appendix Z, which explains, no, it's not a curse. So let's begin Galatians 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, we could say today, hypnotized you, or brainwashed you into not obeying the truth. Now we can stop there. What do we know is the truth? The laws, the commandments, the statutes, the judgment, the word of God. What also is truth? Truth. Yeah, his word is truth, but also the gospel. Also Christ. I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ, crucified, was set forth in a written public proclamation. Now, what does that mean? What is the written proclamation? The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is also evident. Also evident in the fact that they wrote the Gospels early. Now, if you don't have time to read the commentary about it, go to the back to the chronologies and look at the chronology of the New Testament, and you will see how early they were really writing. Now, let me just give you an example here to show you how early they were writing. So hold your place, and let's come back here to Acts, the 6th chapter. Now, as we're coming back to Acts, the 6th chapter, let me just draw your attention to something that you can see when you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. These words, you can tell by the way they were written, were actually notes that Matthew was taking early on. Matthew, remember, was a tax collector as well as a Levite. So knowing how important this was, he was taking notes, just like a lot of you are here who are studying along with it. You're writing down some notes. That's how we get these direct quotes. Now, do you suppose that, as many insist, that the New Testament was not written until about the middle of the second century, that they could recall the exact words that Jesus said in his ministry in 27 AD, if it were not for Matthew writing it down? All right, when we come to Acts chapter 6, let's read what happened here. Now, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint by the Greeks against the Hebrews. Little racial tension there, huh? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And after calling the multitude of disciples to them, the 12 said, "It's not proper for us to leave the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, this was within the first year. Very important to keep in mind. "Therefore, brethren, search out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, what do you suppose the ministry of the word would be? Writing down the gospel accounts. Now, just stop and think for a minute. If they didn't write them until much later, what did they have to have written before the next Passover, after the year that Jesus was crucified, died, and rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven? What would they have to have for the next Passover? Because remember, only the apostles kept the Passover that changed from the Old Testament Passover to the New Testament Passover. So they had to have all that written down so that everyone could keep the New Testament Passover, right? Or the New Covenant Passover. So the ministry of the word has got to relate to writing these things down. Now, likewise, when you read in the book of Acts, especially in the latter chapters there, about Paul's trial before Festus and Agrippa, Luke was there taking notes. He took down what they said, because we have verbatim conversation of what was going on. And remember, Luke was Paul's secretary. So all of these things are hidden in the New Testament to show, no, they weren't dummies. They didn't run along and have oral tradition. You know, the only reason that the Catholics say, well, it was oral tradition, so they could bring in their own traditions later and the so-called traditions of the early fathers. All right, so come back here to Galatians, the 3rd chapter. When Jesus Christ crucified was set forth in a written public proclamation, that was what they wrote, and that was the book of Matthew, and that's what went out first of all to all the churches everywhere. And as I show in the commentary, when you read the book of James, the epistle of James, you find 67 distinct parallels with the writings of Matthew. Now, James is very interesting, because in his epistle there is no mention of the Gentiles, and it was sent to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. So that tells you they knew where they were. You wouldn't send a letter to the 12 tribes unless you knew where they were, right? Okay. You know, could you write a letter to Grandma and say, "Dear Grandma, here's a letter for you." Give it to the postman. He says, "Well, you only have the name on here." "Well, I don't know where she is, but you figure out the address for me." Wouldn't happen. So they knew where they were. So this means, since there is no mention of Gentiles, what does this mean? It means it was well before the problem in Acts 15 relating to circumcision, correct? Right. Otherwise, he would have mentioned it, right? He did not even mention the decision. All right. This tells you then, by deduction, since there's nothing there talking about the Gentiles, and the conference in Acts 15 happened in A.D. 49 at the latest, maybe 47. Therefore, he had to write it sometime before that time, before there were hardly any Gentiles in the church. Just to show you one thing concerning James on that. Come here to James, the 2nd chapter. James, the 2nd chapter. All right. Verse 1. My brethren, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now then, if a man comes into your synagogue, and that's what it is in the Greek, synagoge, meaning synagogue. How does the King James translate? Into your assembly, because they didn't understand when it was written. So they knew the difference of synagogue, because all through the Gospels, Jesus went into the synagogue. Synagogue, synagogue, synagogue. Why didn't they translate it here? Synagogue. Because they didn't understand it was written very early on. So thinking that this was written way out there, how could this be synagogue? So we'll translate it assembly. But the Greek word for assembly is ekklesia, which is the church. So they couldn't translate it, the church, because it was synagogue, so they translated it assembly. See? These are just some of the fudges in the King James that you don't even know are there. And you don't know until you study the whole thing. All right. Back to Galatians 3. Okay, we haven't even gotten past the first verse, but we'll make it. Galatians 3 and verse 2. This only I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by works of law? That is the literal translation from the Greek. And Paul everywhere refers to these relating to the traditions of the Jews, such as chapter 2 had, separating themselves from the Gentiles when they ate, and other things. How does the Holy Spirit come? He says, or by the hearing of faith. So you hear the word of God, you must believe, you must repent, and you must also be baptized, as we covered on the last one there, Bible Answer to the Evangelicals, number 7. Or as you recall, I went through and showed that every place where they believed, and it doesn't mention baptism, does not mean that baptism was not required, because you have to put all the scriptures together. So right here, it's just a hearing of faith, which leads to what? Repentance and baptism. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it has been in vain? Therefore, consider this. He who is supplying the Spirit to you and who is working deeds of power among you, is he doing it by works of law or by hearing of faith? What is a work of law? A work of law is something you do. The Jews had it with washing. They had it with walking into a room. They even had it that when you saw deformed people, you had to ask a blessing and thank God that you weren't made like that. That's a work of law. On the Sabbath, if you're walking along, provided you don't go too far, and if there's a little stream of water, you can jump over it if it's not too broad. If it's too broad, you can walk through it, but you can't take off your shoes. That's a work of law. Same way with apples that are spilled. If they're spilled all around, you know, you knock over a basket of apples and they scatter all over the foyer or whatever it is, or out in your porch, you can't pick them up because that's working on the Sabbath. However, you can eat them one at a time. Yes. But if they are all close together, you can put them back, because that's not working. Same way if there's a fire. You can't put a fire out on the Sabbath. However, you can wear 3 sets of your valuable clothes, run outside the house and take them off, and then you can run in and get some more, but you can't carry out your bed. That's work of law. religiously, they had in the morning, you would wash the hands. You would take a pitcher of water, and you would pour water over your right hand, and then over your left hand, and you would wash them, and you would do this three times. You know why? Because at night when you sleep, the demons come and are in your fingertips. And this gets rid of the demons. And then Dolores saw one on television, which is in the code of Jewish law, that on the Day of Atonement, they would take a chicken and they would whirl it over their heads. And that would bring them atonement. That is a work of law. So he's saying, how did it come? By faith. You believed. Okay. Now verse 6. Exactly as it is written, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. See, because the thing is, if you believe God, you'll do what he says. If he gives you a promise like he did to Abraham, which is almost incomprehensible, that at 85 you're told you're going to have a son from your own loins, and your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, and he took you outside and showed you the stars of heaven, he says, okay, count the stars if you can. Well, you can't do that. He said, so shall your seed be. So he believed. Because of this, verse 7, you should understand that those who are of the faith are the true sons of Abraham. Now, we're going to see if we can get to it today. That ties exactly in with baptism and the new covenant and also the day on which it took place. Now, in the scriptures, God seeing in advance that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, that's Genesis 12. And he wasn't circumcised until how old was he? 99. So he's the father of the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised. So that was a prophetic example of what God was going to do with the Gentiles. Now, verse 10 for the evangelicals becomes a hard one to understand, especially if you're reading the KJV. Let me read it first in the KJV. And when I first read Galatians, I couldn't understand it. I thought, this is so much double talk. What is Paul saying? Let's read it. For as many as are of the work of the law. Now, when you see the law, what do you think of? The Ten Commandments, right? And we are told that we're not to be under the law. As we saw previously, that means we're not under law. That is the law of traditional Judaism. Okay? So I read that, and I said, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. So someone might say, what am I doing keeping the Sabbath? Am I under a curse? Are the Protestants correct? And they twist and turn it even more, and they attribute the law to be a curse. Now notice what it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the book of the law is what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is it not? What are you going to do with that? You know, you have to pull a Columbo on that and slap your forehead to try and figure this thing out, see? All right. Now, let's read the translation that is literal from the Greek. And I added one word in italics, and the key thing is this. Whenever you add a word, it must be in italics to alert the reader it has been inserted for clarification. See? Now, the key is this. There is no definite article before the for works or the for law. The Greek is works of law. Now then, it will make sense rather than seeming contradictory as it is in the King James. See, so when you really study out the doctrines of the evangelicals, you find that every one of their erroneous doctrines are based upon a bad translation in the KJV, and they're all confused. Now let's read it, verse 10. For as many as are relying on works of law, which stand over here, chapter 2 is defined as a work of Judaism, separating eating from the Gentiles and other things. Now then, they're under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. Now you can understand it. The sum of the matter is this. If you are doing any work of law aside from the true commandments of God, you are under a curse because you're not keeping the commandments of God. Does that now make sense? Yes. So instead of being contradictory, voila, you understand. Did not Jesus say of the Jews of their traditions that full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions? And did he not say, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men and their works? Works of law have to do with human religious works. Now, the only exception to that would be the offering of sacrifices at the temple. Well, those in Galatia were kind of far removed from the temple, were they not? Probably 600 or 700 miles from the temple, so they couldn't do those. See? But if they went to Jerusalem and were a Jew and wanted to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving while the temple stood, that would be okay. But it didn't make them spiritually more acceptable to God. That's the whole key. How are you spiritually acceptable to God? That's what we're talking about. All right, let's read on here. Verse 11. Let me read it in the KJV. And I tell you, how many here almost went nuts when you were reading Galatians in the King James the first time? All right. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law. In the Greek, the is not there. By the law in the sight of God, for it is evident the just shall live by faith. So if you believe in Jesus, that's all you need. So you want to rely on the King James for your doctrine if you're an evangelical and you're unwilling to look at the original Greek, or you think that any other translation is desecrating the Word of God? Granted, many are. But this one, not. Now, let's read verse 11 in the original order Bible. Verse 11. Therefore, it is evident that no one is justified before God by means of law. How does justification come? We already saw it, right? Through repentance, belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his shed blood for the remission of sins, and you are justified and put in right standing with God. Irrespective of any law. Even the Ten Commandments cannot justify you. Because law was never given to justify. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But commandment keeping is necessary so you don't live in sin. Okay? Hold your place here and come back to Romans 2, and let me read you a verse which will help clarify this for you. Let's read more than a verse. Let's see the operation that is there. Romans 2, before we start getting into it, let's go ahead and take a break, and then we'll go to the next track.